John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll finish that up this evening because we didn't finish it quite last week. Remember, the outline of chapter 15 goes like this. And chapter 15 deals with believers and relationships or believers and fruit. And the first section of it dealt with the relationship of believers to Christ in 5:1 through 10. Verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." So we're talking about believers here, and we're talking about believers' relationship to Jesus Christ. The second section moves on to the relationship of believers to one another, and that's 11 through 17. Verse 12 is a good example of that, where it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And then the section we're going to look at this evening, the relationship of believers to the world in verse 18 through 27. That relationship is summed up very easily in verse 18 when he says, "If the world hates you," and it's a first class condition, and it does, "you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the relationship of believers to the world is very simple. The world hates believers. So let's look at that in detail in verse 18 through 27. Let's read those first. Starting at verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.' When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Verse 18 through 21 of this section deals with the cause of the world's hatred. Why does the world hate believers? Well, it's very simple, but it's kind of a paradox, because the reason the world hates believers is because Christ loves us. And the paradox is that the love of Christ for us is what makes the world hate us, but the love of Christ for us is the only cure for the hatred of the world. So it's the antidote to the world's hatred of us, and it's the cause of the world's hatred of us. So that's what he's saying. His love is both the cause and the cure for the world's hatred. Now, it's interesting in verse 18, the first time we see the word hates, it says, "If the world hates you." That "hates" is a present tense. It's continuous. The world hates believers all the time. There are no exceptions. It's continual. And it says then, "The world hates you. You know that it has hated me." Now, the "has hated" is a perfect tense. So he's changing verb tenses here, and when you see a change like that in verb tenses, it's kind of a flag that he's pointing something out. Well, what it means is the world has come to hate Jesus at some point in the past. and it still does, and it always will. That's the perfect tense. The world has come to a hatred of Jesus Christ at some time in the past. It still hates Him and always will hate Him. And that has a result. That result is that the world continually hates us as believers because of His love for us. So the disciples are known for love, and the world is known for hatred. The whole issue of love and hatred boils down to one thing. Whether we are loved or hated by the world, and by the world I mean our culture, its views, its norms, if we're hated by the world, it's because we love Jesus Christ. The whole issue of how the world feels about us is based on Jesus Christ. Now you can ask, you sit back and say, well, yeah, he can say that, but you know what, I've driven around and I've never seen an I hate Jesus bumper sticker. I see I love Jesus bumper stickers all over the place, but I never saw an I hate Jesus bumper sticker. Well, you know, Satan's a little more subtle than that. He doesn't just come right out and say, let's start an I hate Jesus campaign. But what he does is, he invents a Jesus all of his own that the world can love. So now, the world is running around saying, I love Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They hate the Jesus of the Bible. And you know, if they were taught truth, that hatred would be exposed. And in fact, it is, isn't it? When you really get down to it, and you start telling someone of the world truth, you say, well, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. There's no other way. There's only one true God, and He is the God who sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Then what happens? Then, well, my God would never do that. You know, the real hatred of Jesus starts coming out. Now in verse 18, we had a first-class condition, if the world hates you, and it does. Jesus knows this to be a fact. The world hates believers because of a fundamental difference in nature. Now verse 19 says, if you were of the world. Now verse 19, that conditional clause, or that if clause, is what's called a second-class conditional sentence. Now, you've heard me talk about first-class conditions a lot. First-class means it's assumed to be true, at least for the sake of argument. Second-class condition is a condition that is assumed to be false. So he says in 18, first class, the world hates you. It does. And then in verse 19, if you were of the world, but you're not. You see the difference. He says, if you were of the world. The word of there is the little Greek preposition ek. And I'll bet most of you know what that one means. It means out of, as a source. It's talking about sources here. Ek. If you were of the world would love its own. If your source was the world, it would love its own. Love here isn't the word that you usually see for love, like Christian love, agape, that word. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is phileo. Phileo is a word that means affection based on close association. Affection based on close association. We might call that family love. You love your family because of the close association. Brotherly love would be what we might call that. Philadelphia, for example. Phileo is this kind of love, and adelphos means brother. So it's brotherly love. That's what the name Philadelphia means. So what he's saying here is that the love of the world knows no object outside of itself. He's saying if you were of the world would love you. because the world loves itself and nothing outside of itself. And Jesus Christ is outside of the world system. So then he's saying now, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So he's saying that we should expect no better treatment from the world than he got. Why should we expect better treatment than Jesus himself got? Well, are we better than him? No. A slave is not better than his master. Jesus could not promise the disciples more than he received. Now, this is one of those verses, and this is one of those sections in the Bible that the TV evangelists kind of shy away from. Because it says the world is going to hate you if you become a believer. It doesn't say you're going to become healthy and wealthy, and if you send $10, you'll get back $1,000. That's not what it says. It says that you'll be treated like your master was treated if you're a Christian. So, the world's viewpoint. Why does the world hate us? Well, when it gets right down to it, verse 21 says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Because they do not know the one who sent me. The world does not know the God of the Bible. It just does not know the God of the Bible. The world can say, I love God, but there's a difference. There's the God of the Bible, and then there's what the world sees as God. There's many different things, in fact, than the world sees God as. Now remember, a summary of the final discourses. We had the cleansing in verse 13, the comfort in verse 14, fruit bearing in verse 15, and now we're going to go to the predictions in chapter 16. Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And in chapter 16, we come to the predictions. The predictions in chapter 16 are concerning what we now call church history. They'll deal with church history. It's full of predictions. Fulfillment of the predictions in chapter 16 will be found in the book of Acts. John has just ended up chapter 15 by saying that the world hates believers. And he says he loves the disciples and the world hates them. So what's he going to do about that when he's gone? He's told them in chapter 15 that he's going to go away and they can't follow him right now. So what's he going to do after he goes away? What action will he take towards the world and towards his disciples? Well, towards the world, he will convict the world. Look at 16:8. It says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he will convict the world. He will guide the disciples. Verse 13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So he's going to guide the disciples. So chapter 16 will be dealing with, to these guys, future events. Now they're not future to us, but they are to the disciples as he's giving them here. Persecution. Look at verse 2. It says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So they will be persecuted. And we'll see that persecution in the book of Acts. I guess we already have seen it because we studied the book of Acts. He's going to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which in John chapter 16 is yet future. it's important to keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit is yet future in John 16, because in verse 7 and 8 he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the coming of the Holy Spirit is a future event, as it's predicted in John 16. There will be a full revelation of truth. Look at verse 13. It says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." So they didn't have all the truth. But disciples will be guided by the Holy Spirit into full revelation of truth. We have that full revelation of truth now in the Bible, the New Testament. When the New Testament was completed, that's what Jesus was talking about when he told the disciples, the apostles, "I will lead you into all truth," because they're the ones that wrote the Bible. So full revelation of truth was yet to come in John 16, and that includes truth concerning Jesus. Look at verse 15. It says, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." So there will be more truth concerning Jesus. We will see sorrow turned to joy in verse 20, chapter 16. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." His return is in the future. It's still in the future for us. Verse 22, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Prayer in his name is yet future. Verse 23, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." So that was yet future to these guys. Did you ever stop and think about that? In the Old Testament, they didn't say in Jesus' name, amen, in their prayers. That's a church age thing. They didn't even say that here in John. That's something that's come about since that time. And then the scattering of the disciples in verse 32. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Let's start out with revelation about persecution in John 16, 1 through 4. Let's read those verses starting at verse 1. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Verse 4 is an amazing verse, isn't it? We'll get to that in a moment. Revelation about Jesus. First, the time perspective, or revelation about persecution in this first section. The time perspective here. Again, the predictions are future to the disciples. They are historically fulfilled in the book of Acts, and they are reality throughout the church age. So this persecution he's talking about is a reality now. It may not be in the same form that it was. That comes and goes throughout history. The form of persecution that's leveled against believers. That comes and goes, it changes, but it's always there. The first prediction is that we will, the church will, experience the hostility of religion. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? The hostility of religion. Well, religious people aren't hostile, are they? Current events show that to be absolutely not the case. But verse 2 and 3 says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. First, they make you outcasts from the synagogue. Remember, the synagogue in the Jewish culture was more than just a place of worship. It was much more than that to them. It was the very heart of the Jewish life. It was their very heart of their culture. And if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, it says they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. If a person was excommunicated from the synagogue, it meant two really big things. First, you would lose your family, because your family wouldn't associate with you if you were excommunicated from the synagogue. They wouldn't want to risk their place in the synagogue. It also means the loss of your livelihood, because no one would employ you in the Jewish community if you had been excommunicated. So that was a really big deal. It's not like just being kicked out of a church where we can go out in the parking lot and thumb our nose up at the church and say, I don't need you anyway, I'll go down the street and go to church. They didn't have that option. The synagogue was the very center of the Jewish culture. And if they were excommunicated from that, it meant big problems. Now, verse 2 takes what the disciples are to face even further than that. It says, for everyone who kills you. So it involves the loss of their lives as well. To add insult to injury, the ones who kill them will think they are engaging in worship. Verse 2 says, everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And that word service is the word latreia. Latreia simply means worship of God. So they will think they are doing a service to God by killing Christians. Look at Acts chapter 7, 54. This is an example of that, where these people actually kill Stephen, but they think they're doing a service to God by doing that. Verse 54 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. These people thought they were doing a religious service. Remember who the young man named Saul was watching their robes? That's the Apostle Paul. When he was a Jewish guy before he was converted, thought he was doing a religious service by putting Stephen to death. And look at chapter 26 when Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa. In verse 9 he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why did he do that? Well, because he was Jewish and he was a devout Jewish person. Verse 10 then says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, But also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Why did he do that? Because he had authorization from the chief priests. He received authority from the chief priests to kill and to persecute Christians. That's the fulfillment of this prophecy back in John 16:2, that people who kill you are going to think they are doing a latreia, a worship service. Now, think about this. Jesus is not talking about believers being persecuted by secular states, by the Romans, for example, or us, by our government. He's talking about religious people, religious zealots, because religious zeal and knowledge of the God of the Bible are not the same. And that seems kind of self-evident thing to say in our world, doesn't it? Because we see that in the news headlines, that religious zealots kill innocent people by the thousand in our world. So knowing God and being zealous for your religion are not the same thing. Now, verse 4 makes an absolutely remarkable statement. Verse 4 says, "But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now, if you stop and consider that verse for a moment, what's he saying? He's saying, I didn't say these things before because I was with you. And now I'm saying them now because I'm not going to be with you. So he's saying that the Word of God is an adequate replacement for God Himself. He says, I didn't need to say this stuff before because I was there, God was there. But now that I'm going to be gone, I'm giving you my Word. Wow, what a remarkable statement. God's Word is an adequate replacement for God Himself. 5 through 15 talks about Revelation, about the Holy Spirit, and first in relations to the disciples in 5 through 7. Let's read 5 through 7. It says, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." So their present is viewed in verse 5 and 6. And this is an interesting verse. It's an interesting section, because what he's saying is that these guys were too consumed with their grief to pursue truth. In fact, they were too consumed with their grief to even hear truth. Have you ever seen someone like that? We kind of tend to get that way. We get so wrapped up in our emotions that we can't perceive truth. We can't take in truth. Their emotions had completely blocked out the intake of doctrine. Now, Jesus' words here were intended to encourage them. Instead, they discouraged him. Why? Because they couldn't hear the truth because of their emotions. Their emotions made them subjective rather than objective. And, well, grief is a very normal thing. Grief is something that we all experience. We should remember this, that we shouldn't let it completely overtake our objectivity, our intake of doctrine. What is the very thing that gives us comfort in the time of grief? God's Word. And that's the very thing that they couldn't get because of their grief. So Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you even ask, where are you going? They were too consumed with their grief to even ask him where he was going. He said, but because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Notice in verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, that first clause, but I tell you the truth, that's not really necessary to understand this, is it? I mean, you could take that clause out and he would say, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's perfectly understandable. It's added to give force to what he's saying. He's emphasizing what he's about to say. And what he's about to say is totally illogical to them. What he's about to say seems totally illogical on a human plane, but it's totally logical. But they couldn't see it because their grief had overtaken them. He says, I tell you the truth. I want to emphasize this, that it is to your advantage that I go away. They couldn't see that. How could it possibly be to my advantage if you go away? Well, he tells them why. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he gives them a concrete reason why this is to your advantage. But they couldn't see that. Have you ever come to a time, I know I have, when you sit back and you think, God, are you sure you really know what you're doing? How could this possibly be the right thing to do? I just can't see it. Yeah, that's right. So what seemed illogical to their human reasoning is totally logical to God's reasoning. We need to keep that in mind because there are a lot of things God does that we can't find the logic in. We can't see it. We just have to throw up our hands and say, you know what, God? Okay, I can't see the logic in this, but what I do know is that you know what's best. And I'll just have to trust that. And that's what he's telling his disciples to do here. And he gives them a reason. Well, we don't usually get a reason. They get a reason. He says, because if I go, I'm going to send the Helper to you. So verse 8 through 11 talks about the Holy Spirit in relationship to the world. When verse 8 says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. So he will convict the world. Convict is the Greek word elenko. Elenko means, this is the dictionary definition, to bring facts to light with proof, resulting in recognition of wrongdoing. That's what convict, it's how the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's what it means by conviction. He brings facts to light. And that gives us a recognition of wrongdoing. Remember in 1 John, how do you stay in fellowship with God? You look at His Word and you grow in His Word. And when His Word disagrees with what you think about something, you change your attitude. Well, I was going along and I didn't know that was a sin. Whoa, God's Word says that's a sin. That's being convicted. Because you read the Word and it says it's a sin. So I align my attitude with God's. So I recognize now that that's wrong to do. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. It does it to us as we grow in our Christian lives. It shows us things. It brings things to light with proof. And it's documented in God's Word. And that results in our recognizing what's right and wrong. Because if we go just by our own thoughts of what is right and wrong, our own conscience of what's right and wrong, usually we'll get the wrong answer. I mean, I can justify all kinds of things. But we have an objective place here to go, that is God's Word, where we can get the real dope on that. And we're to align our thoughts with God's thoughts. So He will convict us. Conviction is linked to three things in the Bible. Here in John 16:8, it says, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin." So He is the one who will convict the world. And who is the He? It's the Helper. It's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the source of this conviction. The Word of God is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof," that is conviction, "for correction, for training in righteousness." Same word over there. So the Holy Spirit is the source of this conviction. God's Word is the instrument, all Scripture, and man is the agent. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, based on that, what he said back in 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for conviction, then 4:2 says, preach the Word. So that's how this conviction gets from the pages of the Bible to your ears. And then it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convince you that this is true and that what you think is wrong. That's how this Christian growth thing works. But the basic part of it is knowing God's Word. Nothing is possible unless we know God's Word. It's back to John 16. We will stop here with verse 8 this evening and then pick up next time with verse 9. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this book of John and the predictions that Jesus is making in this book that were fulfilled in history from our point of view, but which are still active. They've been fulfilled in the sense that they have come, and they are still active in our time. And Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.